Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruits in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked, they like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Second reading in Revelation. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but her feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seems to have a fatal wound, but that fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had 2 horns, like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who is inside calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. This is the word of God.
Good morning, Grace Fields. My name is Kyle. I'm one of the ministers here. If I don't know you, it's great to be with you. If you have a Bible, can I encourage you to please keep it open at Revelation chapter 13? If you don't have a Bible with you, you can just open up your smartphone and just Google Revelation 13 NIV. It'd be great to have that passage in front of you as we look at this together. Before we begin, I'm going to pray. Just take a look at verse 18 with me. I'm going to pray in light with the in light of the application of this passage, which is a call to wisdom. This passage is designed to help us grow in wisdom and discernment. So let me pray for that now. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to grow in discernment, not just in the reality of a deceitful beast trying to trick us, but also in the reality of our guaranteed victory in Jesus. Would you help us to keep trusting him? Amen. There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. Have you heard of that quote before? A very famous Shakespearean quote from Hamlet. The context is less known, but very important. It's late at night. Hamlet is with his friends. One of them is Horatio, a well-educated scholar. And suddenly, the ghost of Hamlet's father appears and reveals a mystery, the mystery of his murderer. Of course, this is a rather unexpected turn of events, isn't it? And after the ghost exits, Horatio is absolutely stunned, and he says, "Oh, day and night, but this is wondrous strange," which is his version of, "That was super weird. I didn't expect to see a ghost." Right, because Horatio is like us. He is, to put it technically, an empiricist. He only believes in the things that he can see, in the things he can measure. He's a rationalist. He believes in the world that you can measure. He's got a kind of, if we could call it, a scientific worldview. Right, like most Capetonians today. And it's this comment from Horatio that leads to Hamlet's famous line. "There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy." In other words, there's more going on, Horatio. There's more to reality than what you can measure. There's more going on in heaven and on earth than your university education can explain. Well, the book of Revelation does the same thing. See, the book of Revelation pulls back the curtain so that we see beyond the material world to the spiritual world behind it. And the book of Revelation explains that there are things going on in the world that we can't see with the naked eye. And that actually there are things going on in the spiritual realm that are shaping life today. As we've seen in the last couple of weeks from Revelation 12 and 13, one of the things we need to notice beyond the world we can see is the reality of a personal spiritual being. Behind the suffering and the chaos and the violent clash of authorities in this world is a supernatural spiritual being called the devil. He's described in Revelation 12 and 13 as the dragon, the ancient snake, the Bible calls Satan. And we see that he is at war with God's people. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are at war with this dragon. But he mediates this war through two beasts. Last week, we looked at the beast of the sea, Satan's power seen in movements, governments, authorities, and systems opposed to God's people. This morning, we're going to look at the beast of the earth. Together, the dragon and these two beasts form a pseudo-trinity, a false trinity that is at war with God's people. And if the beast of the sea was seen in opposition, almost overt opposition to God's people, the beast of the earth is at work through subtle deception. That's why the beast of the earth is also known as the false prophet in the book of Revelation, and that's actually how I'll be referring to it today. So we're going to see the mission of the false prophet, the methods of the false prophet, before we think about the message for us today. So that's the first point, the mission of the false prophet. If you have a Bible, take a look with me at verse 14. The beast of the earth is the satanically inspired power to deceive people. Verse 14 tells us that is explicitly his mission. Take a look. Because of the signs the false prophet was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. Deception is his mission. Deception is his goal. We see that even in how he's described. Take a look at verse 11. Instead of having all these, you know, 10 horns and whatever, he's got 2 horns and he looks like a lamb. Now just think about that for a moment. Who else looks like a lamb? The Lamb of God, Jesus. The second beast looks like Jesus. Now he's the mouthpiece of the dragon. I don't think that means he roars like a dragon. I think it means he speaks for the dragon. He might even sound like a lamb, but he speaks for the dragon. He looks gentle. He looks harmless. You see, the first beast is obviously dangerous. He comes from the sea, a place of chaos. This lamb comes from the earth, apparently from a place of stability and safety. And he's given power to deceive people. And he's deceived people for 2,000 years in concrete ways, in different times, in different cultures. Of course, the Apostle John has got his own specific context in mind with Rome and the false teaching that the churches would have been facing there. But make no mistake, this false prophet is at work in every human culture, in every place. Whether it's a small town in the Karoo, a bustling informal settlement in South America, or a technologically advanced city in the Middle East. The false prophet can work with anyone, anytime, anywhere. And keep in mind what Murray said last week. His mission is to deceive you so that he draws you away from worshiping Christ. He doesn't mind how he'll do it. He can use adversity or he can use prosperity. Right? He can use any... He doesn't particularly have a preference. It might be through deceitful religious worldviews or deceitful humanist worldviews. The larger goal is to turn you away from Christ. And with the false prophet, we've got to be particularly on guard when things look good. Remember, he looks like Jesus. He looks like a lamb. The mission of the false prophet, though, is to deceive. Now, there are many, many examples we could look at. I won't go into too many. I'm going to mention one, I think, that I heard from theologian Don Carson. I thought this was a very good example of the way in which deceit and error can be used by the false prophets to enter into the church and corrupt the ministry of the church. Don Carson told the story after speaking at a conference. He was speaking at a conference, and he made an offhanded critique of a counseling approach called rebirthing. This was very popular maybe 20 years ago or 25 years ago. Perhaps you've heard of it. Rebirthing was a counseling technique that was used particularly for people who'd experienced a lot of trauma when they were younger. And the idea was that you would imagine that you were getting born a second time, not like born again as the way the Bible talks about it, but literally you would sort of imagine being born again. And the idea was that you would enter the world and be received by a facilitator in loving arms, and that would correct the negative experience of your actual birth and traumatic childhood. And anyways, this counseling technique became quite popular in the church. A lot of church groups started using it, but they Christianized it. You know, they sort of, you know, imagine Jesus is the one receiving you and he gives you your first hug, and a facilitator would play that role. And the idea is that it would heal someone of childhood trauma. And Don Carson kind of criticized it as part of giving this a series of talks at a conference. And at the end of the day, a man in his 30s, a trained missionary, came up to him and said, "You know, Mr. Carson, I really have to challenge you about what you said, because I was a victim of trauma myself. And although I became a Christian, it was very hard for me to ever feel the love of God. You know, I know intellectually God loved me, but emotionally I never felt like God loved me. And then I did this rebirthing, program and imagined Jesus welcoming me into the world and hugging me. And I must tell you that I now feel his love in a deeper way than I ever have before. And, you know, what do you say about that? And Don Carson said, well, listen, you know, I'm not trying to rain on your parade, and I don't particularly want to, you know, have to try and convince you about it, but if you want to talk about it, I'm happy to. And the guy said, no, I'm happy to talk about it. So Don Carson said, okay, well, I've got two questions for you. First question, could you come to have an experience of God's love in the same way if someone sat you down and lovingly, patiently, gently worked through Ephesians chapter 3 with you? Ephesians chapter 3, you might know, talks about the height, depth, length, and breadth of God's love for us in Christ. It's a prayer that the Holy Spirit would enable us to know the love of Christ. So Don Carson says to this guy, "Would you think you could experience that if someone walked you through Ephesians 3? And the guy said, I suppose that's true. Yes, I'm sure I probably could have had the same experience if someone had done that with me. But, you know, they didn't. And I did this rebirthing thing. And what's the problem with that? So Carson says, well, there's a second question. If a trauma victim comes to you, you know, in the context of church ministry, wanting healing, wanting to know the love of Jesus, which Jesus would you take them to? The Jesus of Ephesians chapter 3 or the kind of imaginary Jesus of the rebirthing technique? And the guy admitted, actually, I'd probably be tempted to take them to that other Jesus. You see, that's the issue. You see, in the end, can you see how subtle that error can be? Right, if Satan had to appear to that missionary and say, you know, lead people away from Jesus, he would, I'm sure, say, you know, no, I'm not going to do that. But rather take them to a different kind of Jesus. I mean, he's similar. He's loving and kind, and he'll wrap his arms around you and give you a hug. You see, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. And what about the person that person disciples? You see, slowly but surely, one stage at a time, people are looking for healing and wholeness away from the Jesus of the Bible into another kind of Jesus. A Jesus that in the end may not end up resembling the Jesus of the Bible very much. Can you see how subtle and gradual that kind of thing can be? That's the, if you like, the evil genius of the false prophet. Slowly but surely, let's just move people away from the Jesus we see in the Bible into a Jesus of their own imagination. A Jesus in the end who probably won't contradict them or push back on them or critique them or guide them. So that's his mission. His mission is to deceive you. And of course, deceit only works if it's subtle. Can you identify what that might look like in your life? What are the things in your life that are subtly drawing you away from the Jesus of the Bible? We'll think a bit more about that at the end, but let's move from the mission of the false prophet, which is to deceive, to the methods of the false prophet. I don't think this passage is trying to be exhaustive. It does highlight three key methods the false prophet uses: miracles, violence, and money. Let's take those one at a time. Take a look with me, if you have a Bible, at verse 13. The false prophet performs deceptive signs. He performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Right, so this false prophet can perform real miracles. These are real miracles. And yet they are counterfeits. Now remember, when we read Revelation, we've got to keep the Old Testament in mind. This should remind you of an Old Testament miracle. There was another prophet, a real prophet called Elijah, and he performed miracles where fire came down from heaven. Let's actually look at this passage in 1 Kings 18. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." So this true prophet performs a miracle so that people would worship the true and living God. Here we have a false prophet performing miracles to promote false worship. Now, they're real miracles, but they're designed to lead people astray. And this isn't new. This is something God's people have always had to deal with. In fact, we're warned about this in the Old Testament. In the book of Deuteronomy, look at this warning. "If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a sign or a wonder, and if the sign or wonder spoken of takes place, and the prophet says, 'Let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them,' you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer." What is happening when you see these false prophets? I mean, this is all the way back in the day of Moses. What is Moses saying? "The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him." God's people have always been confronted with false miracles. There's nothing new under the sun. The churches John is writing to are facing the same problems that God's people have always faced, the same problems that we will face. In fact, Jesus tells us the same thing. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" In South African Christianity, there is a huge emphasis on miracles, on words of knowledge, on prophecies, on all this kinds of thing. It is an enormous mistake to link your faith to a supposed miracle. You have to link your faith to the Word of God. Right, so many people are confused by this. They have some kind of experience. They experience some kind of miracle. It could even be a real miracle. That's not the issue. There can be real miracles that are counterfeit. Power doesn't authenticate truth. It is an enormous mistake to commit to a spiritual leader just because they can do something impressive. The false prophet uses miracles to lead people astray. That's his first method. Second method seems to be overt violence. Take a look at verse 15. "The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed." Again, nothing new under the sun. This is what God's people always faced. Think about the Old Testament again. In the book of Daniel, when there's pressure put on the people of God to worship an emperor, to worship an idol, and they don't do it. When they refuse to worship King Nebuchadnezzar, what happens? They get thrown into the fiery furnace, right? Roman Empire was the same, right? The Roman Empire was filled with temples and shrines venerating the emperors. And you know, the idea was, we need to worship the Roman gods like good Roman citizens, and that'll make sure Rome's okay. And if you don't, then you're actually not a good Roman citizen. And maybe you don't care about the welfare of the state. In fact, what you're choosing to do is to make yourself an enemy of the state. And so you should expect punishment. You see, there was a clash at some point between being a good citizen of Rome and a good citizen of heaven. You might not be able to be both. And in this age, in these last days, in the last 2,000 years, there have been many who weren't able to be a good citizen of earth and a good citizen of heaven, and they had to choose to be a good citizen of heaven. And when they made that choice, which was the right choice, they've been killed. In fact, even today, there are many who are experiencing violent persecution for refusing to compromise. The final method this passage mentions is economic pressure or money. Take a look at verse 16. The false prophet also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. The mark on the hand is probably a reference to behavior. You know, you do things with your hands, your arms. The mark on your head is a reference to your thinking. Now, before you speculate about, is this my Apple Watch or something like that, let's just pause. Remember, our Old Testament is the code book for Revelation. What should God's people do in the Old Testament? You remember Deuteronomy chapter 6? What should we do with God's word? We should tie it as a symbol on our hands and on our foreheads. The word of God should direct my behavior. The word of God should direct my thinking. What does the beast want to do? He wants to replace God in your life. Remember what Murray said last week. This is about worship. He wants your worship. He wants your loyalty. He wants to control your behavior. He wants to control your thinking, not God's word. And he will coerce you and pressure you to get it. The focus here seems to be on commerce. And again, this is linked to that idea of kind of fitting into society and being a good Roman citizen. And, you know, in the Roman Empire, a lot of the trade guilds would have their own patron deities. So if you were part of a particular guild, you had particular deities, and part of, you know, your kind of membership fee in that guild was to offer a sacrifice to that deity. And then, you know, of course, that deity is going to look after that area of trade for you. So again, if you're like, you know, good tradesman, and you want to be a good member of the guild, you've got to sacrifice to the deity. And if you don't, well, then maybe you don't really care about this industry. Maybe you shouldn't really practice in this industry. Can you see how that can turn into economic pressure very quickly? You know, we've got a certain ethical standard in this particular industry. This is the rules, and you have to fit in. And if you don't, well, maybe you can't be part of the guild any longer. The examples in our context will differ, perhaps, but that social pressure is still there, hey? To toe the line, to fit in, to conform. And if you don't conform, well, maybe there's going to be some kind of penalty, right? And it will look different in different contexts. If you're at high school, maybe it means I can't be part of the group of friends anymore. Or maybe that's similar at university. At work, it might mean being demoted or not getting the promotion you deserve. It's very hard, especially when money's involved, because that's how you provide for your family. And of course, that is why the false prophet knows it's such good leverage. Perhaps we could summarize these three methods with a metaphor. The false prophet aims to deceive, and he does so with a velvet glove over an iron fist. Have you ever heard of that idiom? A velvet glove over an iron fist? It's used to refer to someone who's outwardly gentle, even quite charming and sophisticated. But underneath is cruel, hard, and unyielding. You see, the second beast, unlike the first beast, is much more subtle. He's willing to bedazzle you. He's willing to seduce you. He's willing to gently stroke your chin with his velvet glove. But if you don't conform, if you don't toe the line, then underneath that velvet glove is an iron fist that can break your jaw. If you resist his charms, then you should brace yourself for some pain. That's how he works in the world. Can you identify what that might look like for you? I don't know your life. You will know what you're facing. You will know the unique pressures and challenges you're going through. What does that look like for you? Let me end then. What's the message for us today? I'm going to mention three applications that all come out of verse 18. You can see the main idea in verse 18. This is the application. This calls for wisdom. Okay, this false prophet is at work in the world. We should be wise. First bit of wisdom means recognizing his inevitable failure. Take a look at verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. Lots of ink has been spilt about this. There's an article in the study guide I'm going to refer you to. Let me give you the summary. Seven is God's number. Seven is God's number. It's the number of perfection, completion. 6 is not 7. It's close to 7. Almost 7, but not quite. If you look closely enough. Right, it's a counterfeit. And it's inferior, which means it won't work. It won't succeed in the end. It looks like it's close, but it doesn't get there. In other words, the schemes of the unholy Trinity will fail. It might look like they will succeed. They look powerful, they look impressive, but in the end, they will fail. And they will fail 3 times over. Right? In the Bible, when something is repeated, it's often repeated twice. Like if something is really going to be bad, it's like it's going to be bad, bad. So if you really wanted to say something was going to fail symbolically, you could say it's going to be a 6-6. It's really going to fail. So when it's a 6-6-6, it's really, 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 really going to fail. I think God's actually throwing a bit of shade here because he's saying this thing isn't going to work. It's like, how do you spell Satan's name? L-O-S-E-R. That's how you spell his name. Because as scary as he is, as intimidating as he is, with all of the power and the deceit on his side, his plan will fail. And the wise person recognizes that. God's people will triumph. We'll see that next week in chapter 14. It reminds me of Psalm 2. Remember Psalm 2? The kings of the earth plot, the nations conspire together against the Lord and his anointed. And how does God respond against this collective human rebellion? Psalm 2, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. How do you make God laugh? Tell him you'll overcome him. You won't. It's doomed to fail. The wise person recognizes that in the end, Jesus will win, and so will his people if they hold on to him. So recognize Satan's inevitable failure. Number two, don't be deceived. Know God's word. How do you spot the false lamb? By knowing the true lamb. Jesus says, my sheep will know my voice. Right? How do you come to know him? Through your Bible. That's why we had this reading from Psalm 1. Right? We encounter Jesus in his word. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his, whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. You keep yourself safe by immersing your heart and mind in God's word. It's why as a church, we keep on being a Bible church. It's the only safe place to be because it's very easy to get led astray. But we've got to stay in God's word. It's why our fellowship groups are rooted in Bible study. It's why on Sundays we want to pray prayers that are shaped by the Bible. We want to teach from the Bible. We want to have you with your Bibles open in front of you so that you can measure what you hear by the Word of God. The way we spot the counterfeit is by knowing what's true, by knowing the original, and that's found in the Bible. So be a Bible Christian. Lastly, be wise by being a true prophet who can share God's word. Our world is bombarded by false messages. And the job of the church is to be a lampstand. That's what we see in Revelation, to be a witness to God and to God's purposes in the world and, of course, to the saving grace of Jesus. And you get to be a witness to him. You get to be a prophet who shares God's word. Of course, you can only share God's word if you know God's word, if it's written on your heart. But to the degree that it is, then in a world of deception, you get to speak the truth in love to your friends, to your family, to your neighbors. The false prophet is at work in the world today. We might not always be able to see it with our eyes, but there is more going on in heaven and on earth than we can see. So don't be intimidated. Don't be tricked. Don't be discouraged. Be wise. Recognize that Satan will fail. Immerse your heart and mind in God's word and share God's word with those around you. We're going to pray. Before we do, I've got the prayer. We're going to pray together. It's a prayer based on the prayer of confession and on Psalm 1. I want to give you about a minute just to read through these words slowly, to reflect on the passage. I'll give you about a minute and then we'll pray together. Let's pray together. Almighty and merciful Father, we have strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have not delighted in your word, nor meditated on it day and night. We have listened to the voices in our culture rather than your voice in your word. And we have failed to share your good word with those around us. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Forgive all those who confess their faults. Restore all those who truly repent, according to your promises declared in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may persevere in your word, sharing its truth, trusting all that you promise, and obeying all that you command, to the glory of your holy name. Amen.